In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. So it's good to be back in Australia, and it's good to be in Melbourne today at the diocese. I'm thankful to Sayedna for his invitation, and to all of you for being here. Over these few days, I'm actually giving a series about joy. Yesterday, I started by speaking in Sydney that we should about seeking his joy, and the fact that joy is very particular when we're speaking about Christianity. Just a little bit of a recap, I'll give you two verses from yesterday's talk to give you a bit of a flavor, and all of these will be up together as a series. The first is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 12, verse 3. So as Christians, what is it that gives us joy? And of course, for all of us, joy will look very different and have very different forms. It could be success, career, family, relationship, ministry, lots of things. And they will bring us joy. But my focus was more on, as a Christian, our joy should be very different. All of these things are a means to an end. But the one thing we all strive for, the one thing we all have joy in, is what we read in this verse. And this verse says, "Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." So, realistically, our greatest joy comes from salvation. And we underestimate that quite often. You know, we read about salvation, we preach about salvation, we know about salvation, but we neglect the reality that salvation is the greatest gift given to us by God. The fact that we are reunited with Him, the fact that we have an opportunity once again to not only enter, but to dwell in His kingdom forever. And that's what gives us joy, because it is restorative. It restores us to who we were created to be. We were created to be with Him. We fell. There was a gap between us. And He became a bridge in that gap. And suddenly restored us once again. So in that sense, our joy comes from knowing that we have the potential of salvation. Of course, we need to play our role. He's removed the obstacle. All that's left now is for us to do our bit in our lives, in our choices, in everything we do. And then the other thing I focused on last night was that we don't want to be delusional. There will be obstacles. You know, it's great to think that, yes, when you choose to live your life as a Christian and be faithful, it'll be all wonderful things. Well, actually, there'll be a lot of wonderful things, but there will also be some, few, a lot of challenges, of conflicts or obstacles. And Psalm 30, verse 5, gives us a little bit of a window into how to deal with that. And that verse reads that weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So for any period of uncertainty, instability, sorrow, that night will come to an end. The night always comes to an end. I made the joke about, you know, living in Scandinavia, and sometimes the night is 6 months. So your night may be a little bit long, but it still comes to an end. There is no night that is forever. And so in following our Lord, in being joyful in His salvation, even when we face conflict and struggle and obstacle, we must realize that this is just part of the life we live. And that mourning brings joy. And that's the hope we live in. You see, a Christian without hope is very limited in what he or she can do. Because the one thing we are given in the incarnation is hope. And that's what we need to live by. And we forget that. We think it's just about being good and making the right choices, and it is. But it's making the right choices and being good because we are hopeful that there is a better life that is to come. So that's just a very quick recap. So from that, this second talk in this series is going to focus on waiting for the morning. So in trying to find this joy, why do we wait for the morning? What importance is there in that for us? In his second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1, St. Paul says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, for our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Right? So, in our journey, even the great St. Paul admits and teaches those under his care that there will be times when you are going to face great troubles that are going to, in his own words, burden you beyond measure, above strength, to the extent that we may even despair. So they are very human feelings. And of course, what happens sometimes is when we have those feelings, we feel very guilty. I feel guilty for feeling despair. I feel guilty for feeling burdened. I feel guilty for being human, because that's how God created us. He created us human. If God had wanted us to be invincible, he would have made us invincible. If God had wanted our security to be impregnable, it would have been impregnable. But the fact that we have a vulnerability, a weakness, a humanity, that's probably for a reason. And that is that if we didn't, we would be God. But the fact that we do means we need God. We need him. And we sometimes forget that. I think in this generation, we are so used to being totally independent that we don't depend on anyone or anything for most things in our lives. And we actually consider dependence as a flaw or a weakness. But it's not. It's not a flaw and it's not a weakness. To be dependent is normal. As a child, you grow to be dependent on your family. You grow to be dependent on your community. You grow to be dependent on your colleagues at work, at university. You grow to be dependent on friends and social networks. We live together and we interact together. And that interdependence is important. Of course, we don't want a dependence that cripples us. We don't want to feel like we are totally powerless. But to sometimes feel the burdens of our humanity is healthy to acknowledge. You see, what stops us from going to our confession father or spiritual guide and saying, "I'm struggling"? It's because we think we shouldn't be struggling. But in actual fact, this is precisely the reason, according to many of the fathers, and it makes the greatest amount of sense to me, for our Lord teaching us what he taught us in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross. Even our Lord, in his humanity, struggled at the Garden of Gethsemane and said, "Take this cup away from me, but if it be your will, And on the cross, why have you forsaken me? Into your hands I commend. So he shows us both sides. He shows us that in our humanity, we will have vulnerability. Whether it was the vulnerability he showed in praying and feeling the pain of what was to come, or on the cross, in suffering and feeling the pain of what was, he called and he expressed his anxiety, his pain. But then, in both, he shows us a submission to God the Father that he wants us to learn from. And that submission is, this is painful, but if this is your will for me, I'm willing to accept it. And then the second one, this is painful, but I know you are faithful, so into your hands I commend myself. And that's reiterated by a message that we receive in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15, where we read, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we were, yet without sin." So in those two scenarios I just expressed to you, he felt the anguish, the weakness of humanity, but was always God, of course. And so our great high priest is not unsympathetic. He is understanding. You know what? God doesn't care if you're weak. What he does care about is if you embrace this weakness as your identity. And you start living within that understanding, self-understanding, self-designation, self-definition of weakness. And that is where things go wrong. He understands that we will have troubles and tribulations. But then he says, be of good cheer. I've overcome. I've overcome the world that gives you the tribulations. For, as Hebrews 4 says to us, he lived this life for a reason. So that he can say to us, you know what? I not only actually understand, I showed you that I understand. It's really easy for us to sit there and imagine we're speaking to somebody else, say, yes, yes, I understand your pain. And I used to say that sometimes when I'm counseling someone, when I'm sitting with someone in confession or for advice. I would say something that a lot of us might think was appropriate, and that would be, I understand. And then I was challenged a couple of times, thinking, do you really understand? Have you been through this? And I had to admit to myself and to the other person, well, actually, no, I can imagine myself there, but I haven't been through it, and so I may not understand fully. And so I now use that expression with a much greater caution. But to take that doubt away from us, our Lord can honestly say to us with all credibility, and we then are able to believe that he does understand, because he did experience it, and we saw him experience it, and therefore we can learn from him. John Cassian, one of the great monastic writers, has a beautiful reflection on the Epistle of St. James. He says, "Blessed indeed is the man who endures temptation, because after passing the test, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Then he goes on to say, "According to Paul the Apostle, the virtue of a man or a woman is brought to perfection not amid idleness or pleasure, but in infirmity." We break that down. We read in the scriptures that, you know, blessed are you when you endure temptation because you'll receive a crown. That's great. But then what St. John says here, he says, according to this, you actually don't become perfect, more perfect, in a state of idleness when you're doing nothing, or in a state of pleasure when you're enjoying things. The perfection, like that heated molten gold that is perfected over and over again, that perfection comes in infirmity, it comes in illness, it comes in weakness, because it is then that we feel our weakness and our vulnerability, and then are able to leave ourselves in God's hands to be perfected. Now, one of the greatest images of God in the Old Testament is the potter. You know, the potter who has a piece of clay and he works it and he molds it and he stretches it and he folds it up and he shapes it. And then after all that, he colors it and then he pulls it into a kiln. It's burnt, but not so it can be destroyed, but that oven, that kiln, that fire actually is what gives it its strength and its longevity, and what makes its colors shine even greater. I don't know if anyone's done pottery here. No? We used to do pottery at school. When I say pottery, it's like making a mess with clay. I don't want to make it sound much more extravagant than it really was. But it was interesting to see the way it was done. So you get this lump of clay, and you work it, and you shape it, and you usually make it into something that is totally inexplicable. And then you take it back to your parents, and you say, oh, what a lovely... Say, Mom, it's a horse. Oh, it's a lovely horse. It looks like an armchair or something. You know, just no relevance, no proximity to what it really looks like. And then what you do is you, once it dries, you start to color it. Now, if you've seen the colors that go on to still a raw pot, they're quite matte. They're very lackluster. You have to have a lot of imagination when you are making something like this, because it looks nothing like what it's going to be once it's fired in the kiln. And so if you know what you're doing, you put the stuff on, it looks nothing like it's going to look like, and then you put it in the kiln and it comes out and the colors are beautiful and vibrant and shiny. And not only are they that, but with clay, sorry, do you guys want me to carry on the pottery lesson? Last point. With clay, it's a porous material. It actually has holes in it. And so it doesn't hold liquids properly. It's feeble, it can break. Once you put it in the kiln, it comes out and it has this glossed appearance, and it's shiny. Not only does it look better, it is actually stronger with a greater integrity. It is no longer porous. It's solid. So in the kiln of life, with the master craftsman in the potter's hand, in the times of this, as John Cassian says, infirmity, struggle, we find that we are shaped. And we are molded. You know, a piece of clay left to its own in the side of a mountain just remains as glorified mud. But taken out and shaped and molded and colored and fired and presented becomes a beautiful, vibrant, useful vessel. Now, why do we endure? Why should we endure? Very simply, we should endure because even this will pass. Everything comes to an end. No matter how big the tribulation, it comes to an end. I'm sure you've reflected in the past, and I know I have always, that whatever tribulation comes my way in my life personally, I know that however painful it is, however apparently destructive it is and demoralizing it is, it's going to come to an end. It may do so very slowly and painstakingly, but it will come to an end. And I want you to think of the most painful experience you've ever had and how it felt at the time, and the fact that even if you're carrying a little bit of it still, it passes. And I don't mean by any means to trivialize your pain, and I by no means mean that, because at the time our pain is very real, and it would not be my place to trivialize it. But that's not making it trivial. That's just giving us a window into reality. That is the perfect, legitimate benefit of time, that things pass. And so Luke 21:19, our Lord's message to us is very clear. By your patience, possess your souls. So our struggle, our life, takes patience. I know patience is not something that is in absolute abundance these days. We have become less and less and less tolerant of waiting. We want everything done yesterday, because somehow it's possible. Because things get faster and faster and faster. You know, I remember a time when I first started working that there was a great invention called a fax machine. Now, some of you may never have seen. Okay, I'm going to test this out. Who's never seen a fax? Put your hand up. Oh, come on, seriously. Don't be afraid. Who's never seen a fax? I find that very hard to believe. So you've all seen a fax. You know what a fax looks like? No. Okay, now all these people need confession. And so what would happen is that someone would send you a fax. And back then in the Dark Ages, it would come out on photosensitive paper. And so if you left it for too long, like the great old Mission Impossible films, that fax would self-destruct in a couple of hours, although it wasn't meant to. But the idea is that you would get it, and if you'd left the office, you'd left the office. So you wait till you go back to the office. And if you got it on a Friday evening, you waited till the weekend. Now, everything's on your phone. You know, didn't have a mobile phone, so you would have a message left on your landline. Do you know what that is? And you know what, I'm not going to kid. I can't remember the last time I actually called a landline. And so if you weren't there, you just weren't there. And someone left a message, and you came back, and you saw a little flashing light, and you hit the button, and you heard the message. Then you got back to the person. But now you get everything straight to your phone. There is a new immediacy to life. And that immediacy is very good at times, but very destructive at others. Because sometimes the immediacy is good and essential, sometimes it's just totally unneeded, uncalled for. It's just excessive, and we don't need to have that attempt at immediacy. But in our spiritual lives, we are then very humble when we learn, sometimes at great cost, that there is a need for patience, and there is a need for us to be confident. Why am I speaking about all this in a series about joy? Because all of this is what actually often robs us of our joy. Proverb 12:25 reads, "Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad." So the anxiety that comes from being in the night, when we are in despair, when we don't know what's happening, when we're unsure, when we're anxious, that takes away our joy. We may have every good reason to be joyful. We may have every good reason to be trusting. But because of anxiety, we're robbed of that. And as we keep speaking tonight, I want you to keep remembering, as we said at the beginning, that although weeping may endure for a night, joy comes in the morning. And that joy will make a huge difference to who we are. So what if we feel that anxiety? What if we feel that sense of vulnerability, human frailty? That's where a message to us comes in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 11. "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another." Now, I hope you're not all just here tonight because, hey, let's go and attend the meeting. As great as that is, that's fine. But what is more important about your presence here tonight is you are the body of Christ. You are all members of one another. You all must support each other. Don't just come here and then split off and go your own way. Or worse still, come here and continue to be together, but continue to be together in a destructive way. Not edifying, not reassuring, not comforting, but destructive. You know, it's bad enough when we find danger in the world. It's bad enough when we find vulnerability in the world. As I've gone through the city here, I've noticed, as we have in London, the distress points or panic points where you can run, and if you're distressed, if you're in danger, you hit a button and the emergency services come to you, right? They're almost, they're safe spaces. How would it be if someone was lurking in that safe space? So when you went there to feel that you are in the greatest safety and protection, that you then became at a time of greatest vulnerability and attack, right? You are each other's safe space. Be each other's safe space. Support each other. When you go to each other, go for the right reason. And when someone comes to you, be a safe space for that person. You know, we read in Scripture that woe to the man who causes another to stumble. Now, I think that's probably magnified if that person is supposed to be a safety point, where someone goes to that person for safety and becomes a greater target. And that's why we're seeing all of this vulnerability and safeguarding practice that we see now. Because we've noticed in the world that people who should have been faithful over others weren't quite as faithful as they needed to be. At a lesser level, when someone comes to you at a vulnerable time, at a weak time, be a safe space. And remember that whatever we go through, remain faithful to Him, because He is our end game. He is our final destination. He is the purpose for who we are. That's why in the Gospel of St. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, we read, the Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. If we are faithful to Him, with Him, then we will get the reward. And, you know, I say that with caution, because I really don't like the rationale of do the right thing so you get a reward. Because sometimes it's do the right thing so you get a nice seat. You know, the good seats are in heaven, the bad seats are somewhere else. So you just want the good seats. You don't want to suffer, but you also want the privileged seats. And we all want those, you know, we all aspire to them. But that surely is not the right ethos, the right meaning, the right driver for being a good and faithful and righteous person. I should never really do something to get something, unless that something is to live with Him forever, wherever He is. That's why the psalm that says to us, Lord, in the highest mountain, in the deepest valley, wherever you are, there will I also be, because I don't care where it is, as long as I am with you. So that's what our drive should be, that we want to be faithful so we can enter into the kingdom prepared for us, not because it's a nice place, but because He is there. Because in that kingdom, there is no more night. It is all day. It is all day filled with joy. It is all day filled with promise. It is all day void of tribulation, void of struggle, void of hurt, void of pain. And in that promise, we realize that there is faithfulness in God's promises. Psalm 57:1 reads, my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge. So my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I'll make my refuge. Then it goes on to say, until these calamities have passed by. So at the time of greatest calamity, at times of greatest tribulation, don't run from God, run to Him. Don't let your joy be taken away from you and live in despair. But look for Him even more. Seek Him. Seek the shadow of His wings. Seek the protection that He can give us, because we know He loves us and He's promised us all of these things. There's a great quote by St. Macarius of Egypt who says, as St. Paul says, the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. So even if we can consider this whole life the night, the morning that is coming, the day that is coming, the kingdom that is coming, the life that is coming, is completely different. It is indescribable. It is incomparable. Compared to what we are feeling now, that is a totally new experience. He goes on to say, hence, we must patiently endure everything for the Lord's sake. Why should we endure everything for the Lord's sake? Because what is coming does not compare in glory to what we have here. It is at a totally different scale. That morning is going to be so beautiful and so bright, so full of joy and hope and life. That joy that our Lord promises us, no one can take from us. But don't let your guard down. Sometimes we say, yes, yes, I'm trusting in God, which actually translates into, I'm just too tired and too careless to do anything myself. There is a big difference between trusting in God and being apathetic, being careless. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says, let us who are of the day be sober. Be sober. What does that mean, be sober? It means don't be drunk. But, you know, if we take that figuratively, it means don't be drunk on this world. The success, the buzz, the hype, the excitement, or the despair, the anguish, the anxiety. Because, I mean, you know, like being drunk, what happens? When you consume excessive alcohol, it has a very different effect on everyone. Not that you guys would know this. I'm sure you know it theoretically, and so I'll give you the theory. And that is, if you are naturally a euphoric, excitable character, you become unbearable. Because you become euphoric and excitable without any sense of holding back. If you are a more depressive character, you become even more depressed. Because there's nothing to stop that either. So being sober means having the inhibition, which is a positive inhibition. Not all inhibition is bad. It's a positive inhibition that says, I'm not going to be bouncing off the walls, and I'm not going to be falling into depression. I'm going to be vigilant. I'm going to be awake. I'm going to be looking. I'm going to be watching. I'm going to be looking for the lion who follows me, who comes after me, who wants to devour. I'm going to be conscious of my surroundings. I'm going to know that whatever it is I'm going through, even if it is the most difficult, the hardest thing, it will pass. I'll keep my eye on where I'm going, and my joy will be restored. Nothing can overcome God. I keep going back to Thessalonians, and I think there's an important point we need to realize, that we are ultimately not designed to live in darkness and defeat, but we are designed to live in light and victory. We are not designed to be dead, but we are designed to be alive. Now, of course, that's why the body dies, so that the spirit can go on into a new world, a new life. And it's important for us to realize that in that, there is hope. 1 Thessalonians 5:4 and 5 reads, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Don't let this day, don't let this life, don't let your busyness overtake you as a thief. Don't let your life, your time, your interest, your attention be stolen from you. They are priceless. Hold on to them. Sometimes we become really wasteful with our lives. We're often very careful with our material things. We're careful with our money. We're careful with our position. We're careful with our jobs. We're careful with our relationships. But we're really careless with lots of other things. We're careless with our hearts, getting into relationships we shouldn't get into. We're careless with our emotions. We're careless with our time. We're careless with our attention. We're careless with our imaginations. using all of those things in the wrong way. Using things that are beautiful and given to us as an asset, but actually misusing them, where they become a detriment. He goes on to say, you are all sons of life and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. The night will pass. The darkness will pass, and we will be restored to being those who are sons and daughters of the light and of day. So, the morning will come. It will come because that's what is supposed to happen. That's what we are designed for. I want to remind you of that first verse I started with, Psalm 35. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now I want you to memorize that verse. I want you to memorize that verse because it is a promise. And we know that this promise will be fulfilled because it is for the sake of this promise that our Lord took flesh. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 2, we read, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, he saw the shame, he saw the cross, but he looked beyond it. He saw the night, but looked beyond it. You know, I'm sure I've used this experience with you before, and that is, okay, test here, right? I want you to hold up your hand in front of you. No, hold up your hand in front of you. So that you can see it, like this. Now, I want you to focus on your hand. What happens when you focus on your hand is that everything in the background becomes a blur. And that's where your focus is. That's as far as you can see. The fact that your hand is there doesn't mean that you can't look beyond it. And I want you now to focus on the iconostasis. Okay? It becomes clear. And that hand, although it's there, and I know it's there, actually becomes a blur. And I can look beyond it. That's how the night should be. The joy is there, and the joy will come. The point is, where is my focus? Is my focus here, right in front of me, where things are immediate, and it deprives me of the broader, greater view? Or is my focus over there, and what it actually does is with the beauty of that broader view, puts this into perspective as something that is so small and that will pass. So just remember that. Now in closing, I want to bring you a quote from Saint Cyril of Alexandria, who says, sin has reigned over us, and the inventor and father of sin has lorded it over all who dwell under the sky, provoking the transgression of the divine laws. So let me explain that. Sin has reigned over us. So the sin has come into the world and has reigned over us. And because it's reigned over us, and Satan has reigned over this world, it has led us to overlook the righteousness that we should be living, to live transgression, and to go against divine laws. But then he says, but in Christ we see human nature enjoying freedom of access to God. So we realize that although Satan is here and he is trying to overcome us. When we look at the example of the person of the incarnate Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, God in flesh, what we see in him as an example of how it is to be able to have a relationship with God the Father unimpeded by sin. Sin came to him. He hungered. He felt thirst. He felt pain. He was tempted. He was betrayed. He was persecuted. He was marginalized. He was alienated. He was judged. He was tortured. He was spat upon. He was humiliated. He was nailed to the cross. He was speared in his side. He was crowned with thorns. He's felt everything and more that we could ever feel. And you know what? When he is God, because we know he's God, it must hurt an awful lot more. Because he could have, with one letter, not even a word, with one letter, have overcome all of that. Yet he endured it. And what we see in his endurance is that regardless, he is still able on the cross to speak to his Father. To say, Father, forgive them. To say, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then, even beyond that, beyond the cross, beyond the suffering, beyond the night, beyond the darkness, be able to see the fulfillment of joy, of light of the day in the resurrection, in which not only did he rise and defeat death, but he raised us with him to also defeat death and aspire, knowing and confident that we will reach his kingdom if we follow his commandments, if we follow his lead, if we live his righteousness, and if we, as we heard earlier, live as children of the day, of light, seeing beyond the night, beyond the darkness, beyond the sadness, beyond the desperation, and seeing the joy that, in the words of our Lord, no one can take from us. Glory be to God forever. Amen.